At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah, chapter 35. We're going to be reading all 10 verses of this chapter. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, hear again the inspired Word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a bit of a word association exercise. A word association exercise. When you think of King David, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? King David. What about the Apostle Peter? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the Apostle Peter? How about the Apostle John? What do you think about? What's your first reaction, your first thought when you think of the Apostle John? How about the Apostle Paul? What do you initially, instantaneously associate with the Apostle Paul? Let me suggest that for most of us, when we think of King David, our first thought, or perhaps our first few thoughts, are probably not tending toward the fact that King David was an adulterous murderer, a polygamist, and a negligent father. That's probably not what we think of initially when we hear the name King David. Let me also suggest that when most of us think of the Apostle Peter, the first thing that comes into our minds is probably not that he was a self-reliant big mouth who denied Christ and who refused to eat with Gentile believers in Antioch. It's not the first thing that comes to our minds for most of us. When we hear the name of the Apostle John, it's probably not the first thing that comes to our mind that this is the disciple whom Jesus rebuked for selfish ambition, wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, at one point, I believe John's mother was actually campaigning to have the sons of thunder be sitting at Jesus' right hand. Nevertheless, we don't think of him as the disciple who struggled with selfish ambition. We don't think of him as the disciple who struggled with vindictive anger, desiring to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. We don't think of that. When we think of the Apostle Paul, perhaps our first thought is not that he was that wretched man who practiced the very sins that he hated, even as an apostle, even as a believer. In Romans 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from committing these sins, these same sins that I'm preaching against and that I despise as a believer?" We don't often think of that when we think of Paul. And it's probably the case that when we think of John the Baptist, the first association that comes to our mind is not that this is a man who struggled with doubts about the true messianic identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what we most closely associate with him. And I fear that as we read through our Bibles and as we hear sermons and as I preach sermons, it's very dangerous that we can focus so much upon the godly character traits of some of these great men and women of the faith that we begin to build up a false image of them as though they were perfect, as though they didn't have struggles. And the wonderful thing about the Scriptures is that there is this consummate balance as you're reading through the Bible. Last Lord's Day, we saw the importance of professing and confessing the name of Christ. And if we deny him, he will deny us. And so it raises the bar, as it were. And Jesus calls us to even die for him, if need be. And it raises the bar. It causes us to be motivated as believers. But at the same time, in the very next passage, we see a man who did give his life for the faith. A man who didn't deny Christ. One of the greatest believers in all the Scriptures, and according to Jesus, the greatest figure in all the Old Testament period, John the Baptist. And yet here, he's struggling with doubts about Jesus' true identity. See the balance there. So we don't become lazy, we're urged to persevere and raise the bar, but we also don't become discouraged because we see that even those great saints in Hebrews 11 were, what does it say? Made strong through weakness, or out of weakness were made strong. They had weaknesses. They had struggles. They needed a sympathetic high priest just as much as we do. And so this morning we consider the doubts of a mighty believer, even John the Baptist. I'd like us to begin by considering John's life of faith. John's life of faith. You look at verses 1 and 2, it says that it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities, Probably the idea here is that Jesus sends them out into the Galilean synagogues, into these cities, and that soon afterward, after they've prepared the way, he then comes and preaches and teaches in their cities, that is, the cities they've just been sent to. And so in a sense, the disciples are engaging in a ministry similar to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. Here the disciples are preaching and healing so that then Jesus can come into the city, and it says that he can teach and preach. Doesn't even say he'll be doing miracles. The emphasis is upon that greater, more important work of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And then it says that when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, so here John the Baptist is in prison. We'll see about that in a moment here. He's in prison for his faith and for his ministry, and he hears about the works of Christ, especially the miracles that Jesus had been doing. This word comes to him. Now, let's get up to speed a bit on the life of John the Baptist. He's in prison in our text, but what is his life of faith like? And there are a number of things we can point out here. First, regarding John's life of faith, it was extraordinary. This was an extraordinary life of faith. There are things in the origin and development of, especially the origin of John's life of faith, that distinguish him from every other believer, from most other believers in his day and even in our own day. John was supernaturally conceived. It was almost like the situation with Abraham and Sarah when Sarah supernaturally conceived Isaac as the child of promise, because you had John's father, Zacharias the priest, his mother, Elizabeth, and they were both past the years where people would be normally conceiving children. Elizabeth was unable to have children throughout her life, and so God sends an angel into the tabernacle, or rather the temple, when Zacharias is ministering. You can read about this in Luke chapter 1, but there's a revelation that God will give them a child supernaturally, and so he did, and that was John the Baptist. We also read in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and again confirmed in verse 44, that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is extraordinary. This is unique. Before he was born, he was reborn by the Spirit of God. And so when Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was related to John's mother Elizabeth, Jesus and John were cousins, when Mary comes into the presence of a pregnant Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb because he's full of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Secondly, John's life of faith was well-nurtured. It was well-nurtured. He had very godly parents. In fact, Luke is very specific. In Luke chapter 1, it says that Zacharias, his father, was of the priestly division of Abijah, and that his mother Elizabeth was of the family of Aaron, the high priest. But in addition to the genealogical factor, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they were trusting in the promises of God. They were forgiven of their sins. They were righteous, imputed by Christ's righteousness. They were justified, but especially it emphasizes that they were sanctified, that they were living a godly, righteous life above reproach or blameless. And so what a perfect set of parents to raise and train up John the Baptist. He was well nurtured. And you can read later in Luke chapter 1 of the revelation that God gave to Zacharias, John's father, and all of the explicit testimony there of the truth of the gospel and of salvation that Zacharias could then impart to his son John. It's amazing. Luke 1:67 to the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to read that when you have an opportunity. So he was well nurtured. Thirdly, his life of faith was gritty. It was gritty. It was rugged. John was not squeamish. John was a very robust man's man, a man of God in the greatest sense of the phrase. He lived a unique and gritty lifestyle. Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He was a Nazarite. He gave up wine, strong drink, certain earthly pleasures voluntarily, or in this case, God had commanded it. But he gave up these earthly pleasures so that he could focus more entirely upon piety and upon his ministry as a prophet. He was set apart for that. And so he wasn't the sort of man who would go about like Jesus did to these various dinner parties and interacting socially. He was much more reserved and spent most of his time in strictly spiritual things, if we can say it that way. We also see his clothing and his diet described in Matthew 3, verse 4. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was gritty. He was a man who lived in the desert, in the wilderness, even for years leading up to the beginning of his ministry. We learn that from Luke 1:80. He made his home in the desert, in the wilderness. He was a gritty saint. Fourthly, John's life of faith was unambiguous. It was unambiguous. He wasn't afraid to say it like it is. He didn't beat around the bush, as they say. John was straightforward and bold in his ministry as a prophet. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." He's not afraid to just declare the truth of God and confront those who are in opposition to that truth. We also see in his ministry that he was unambiguous in condemning the sins of the day, especially the sin of Herod. In Matthew 14, 3 and 4, it says that Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John sees King Herod taking his brother's wife, committing adultery or perhaps even incest, depending on how you understand that. And here you have John condemning it unambiguously. We also see that he's unambiguous in his testimony of the identity of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he's not afraid to just speak the truth of God. He sees sin, he condemns it. He sees those who need repentance, he calls them to repentance. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ walk up, he tells everyone, "This is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins." He's unambiguous, and he's also unambiguous about himself. When he's asked questions about his own ministry and identity, he doesn't play games, he doesn't mince words. So in John chapter 1, it says in verse 19 that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." They said, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "What are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John doesn't play games. He's unambiguous. And I think this is something in our own day that it would be good to see a revival of a John the Baptist sort of mentality among ministers. Often you see men who preach and teach the Word of God, supposedly, who go on television and they're asked pointed questions by the media about heaven and hell and salvation and who Jesus is and what true Christianity teaches and doesn't teach. And they're always very often just saying, well, I don't really know. Who am I to really judge? Or I'm not really sure about this on such fundamental truths. John the Baptist wasn't like that. And he's commended for it, for being unambiguous. Fourthly, his life of faith was humble. John the Baptist pointed men to Jesus, not to himself, despite the fact that he had such amazing gifts of the Holy Spirit that he was exercising. And so John 1:27, when they're coming to him, he's getting publicity. They're saying, who are you? What's going on here? Why are you baptizing people? He says, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's preparing people for Christ. He's leading people to Christ. Just after that, he points them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he's humble. And then he of course, says those marvelous words that most of us are familiar with in John 3, verse 30, as disciples are going from John's camp into the purview of Christ's ministry. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John's attitude. He wasn't jealous for the limelight. He was humble. He gave the credit where the credit was due to the Lord Jesus himself. John's life of faith was also contagious. You might think that he lived out in the desert, and so he was just a monk or a hermit, and he didn't really interact with people all that frequently, but that's not the case. We've already seen that he was publicly speaking to social and religious matters of the day. So he wasn't a recluse or a hermit, but he was very contagious in his faith. He had disciples. So John 1:35 through 37 tells us that at least two of those disciples eventually came and came to become disciples of Jesus. It says, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. So he leads them to Christ. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. We later learn that Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of those men. And many scholars believe that John the Apostle, who never refers to his own name in the Gospel of John, was the other. So two of Jesus' most trusted disciples and apostles were trained and discipled prior to that by John the Baptist. Now, without Andrew, we wouldn't have had Peter coming on board as well. So you see, John had a major influence. His ministry was contagious to those around him. We also learn in Matthew 9:14 and in Luke 11:1 that John taught his disciples to pray. He taught them to fast. And with respect to prayer, Jesus' disciples say, look, John taught his disciples to pray, so Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. So John had a reputation for instructing and counseling and training those around him to be godly disciples. We see his global influence as well, that his teachings went across the world. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, we see that Apollos, that great preacher of the early church, who was born in Alexandria and was a great scholar, was trained up according to the baptism of John and the preaching ministry of John. We don't know if he met John at any point, but apparently John's influence spread the whole way to that region. I believe it was Ephesus. Certainly in Acts 19, verse 3, you find disciples of John in the region of Ephesus. And so then they're eventually brought in and gotten up to speed with the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. But John had a global, contagious influence. Well, finally, in terms of John's life of faith, we see that it was powerful. It was powerful. Luke 1:17 says he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that great prophet who prayed and God sent fire from heaven to devour the sacrifice on the altar. He came with the power of Elijah. And You see evidence of this power throughout the gospel record. For instance, in Matthew 14, verse 8, we're told that while John was in prison for criticizing Herod's sinful marriage to Herodias, that Herodias concocted a scheme to get her daughter to dance in a sinful way before the king at his birthday party. And eventually it came to a head, and Herodias' daughter asked to have John martyred, and Herod felt the need to grant that request. But what I want to emphasize is that Herodias was so fearful of the power and influence of John that it wasn't enough to have him in prison. She needed to have him dead, because even in prison, he posed a threat. It shows the power of his ministry. We also see that King Herod was greatly afraid of John, such that after he was beheaded, Herod saw the ministry of Jesus and began to think, well, maybe this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He was haunted by the memory of John. So that just is a testimony to how powerful this man was. In addition, the Pharisees in Matthew 21:26, you see evidence of their great fear of the people. Jesus returns their question with another question, and he says, so on what basis did John baptize people? Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? He puts them on the spot, and they're afraid how to answer. They're afraid as to how to answer, because they know that if they say that it was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you heed his message? But if they say it's from men, then the people are going to converge and come against the Pharisees, because they held John to be a prophet. So powerful and influential was his ministry that it caused the Pharisees to be afraid. So John was a great man of faith that the Lord raised up, and we see that. But in our text, secondly, we need to consider John's doubtful question. It seems so uncharacteristic of John to say what he says here through these disciples that he sends to Jesus. And really, in a sense, it is uncharacteristic of John. It says in verses 2 and 3, when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" It doesn't make sense. John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He identified him as the coming one. So why is he now asking this doubtful question as he sits in his in this dungeon in the prison where Herod had put him? Why is he asking this doubtful question? Well, there are at least three reasons that we can surmise here as to why he would struggle with doubt at this point. And the first reason is Jesus' agenda. Jesus' agenda at this particular time in his ministry. John might be thinking, because John, of course, was very zealous to see the promises and prophecies fulfilled in Christ. He was very zealous for the kingdom of God. We'll see that next week as we look at the importance of taking the kingdom by storm, taking it by force. John wanted to see the spiritual blessing of the kingdom take hold. He wanted to see the messianic kingdom established right away. And in a sense, that's a good thing. That's one of his strengths. But as he looks at Jesus' agenda, perhaps he says, if Jesus is the true Christ and Messiah, why doesn't he establish the kingdom now? Why is he doing what he's doing and just preaching and healing? And where's the greatness and the glory of the kingdom? I want to see it. He wants to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And here he is sitting in prison, and he wonders about Jesus' agenda. He's struggling here with impatience. And impatience is often a source of doubt. We have certain expectations that we think God should be doing this or God should be doing that in our family, in our lives, in the nation, whatever it is. And when he's not doing what we think he should be doing, when he's not fulfilling his promises the way we think he should, when we think it's time to happen, then we struggle with doubt. And perhaps that was a struggle of John here. Secondly, he might have asked this doubtful question because of Jesus' attention. Jesus' attention at this time. Here's John, who prepared the way for Jesus, who labored, who faithfully served, who Jesus says is the greatest prophet, the greatest saint in all the Old Testament. And here John's sitting in jail, and Jesus is going around the countryside preaching and healing and dealing with all these other people. And John might have been tempted to think, if Jesus is the true Messiah, if he is the Christ, why doesn't he rescue me from prison? Why is he out there? Why doesn't he come to me and get me out of prison so that I can keep fulfilling my ministry? I mean, I've been called to prepare the way for him, and he's my cousin, and it just makes sense that I would be along side by side with him as the kingdom comes to fruition. Why is Jesus' attention elsewhere? Why does it seem that he's neglecting me and ignoring me? At the root of it, John perhaps was tempted toward discontentment, toward discouragement. He was at a low point in his life, and he just didn't understand why Jesus didn't come and pay him more attention. He felt neglected. Of course, Jesus was not neglecting him, but again, that's the struggle that we have as believers. That's the tension, that's the temptation, is to think that Christ has abandoned us. Well, thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, a possible reason for John's doubtful question is Jesus' overall appearance. Jesus' appearance. Notice in verses 2 and 3, John hears of the works of Christ. There's no shortage of evidence of what Christ is doing, but he still questions whether Jesus is the coming one. Later on, Jesus seems to insinuate that John is struggling with the outwardly common and unattractive and just basic, outwardly unimpressive appearance of Jesus, because he says later, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It's implying that the works seem to be messianic, but there's something about Jesus' person that just doesn't fit the expectation that there was at that time for what the Messiah would be, this son of David. Remember, David was not only very godly, but he was handsome. He was attractive. He was someone that eventually, when he came to the kingdom, it says he was ruddy and handsome. And so he had this royal aspect to him. Now, when he was first chosen from the sheepfolds, of course, he was a young boy. He didn't quite have that. But as he grew, as his outward persona grew, it was very royal and kingly, and Jesus did not have that sort of appearance. But rather, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus had a very different appearance. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's not just talking about Jesus after he'd been disfigured on the cross. That's saying throughout his life, he was unattractive. There's really no other way to translate that. He was not a beautiful person. He was not the sort of person that you would look at and say, "Wow, there's someone who's going somewhere based on his outward appearance." But perhaps the opposite. He certainly has a great preaching ministry. He does these mighty works, but you know, when you take a look at him, he's not quite attractive or outwardly impressive or beautiful. It's saying that perhaps in a certain sense, people view Jesus as ugly in terms of his outward appearance. So we wouldn't say that John was so shallow as to focus only on Christ's countenance and his outward appearance, but there's just a general sense in which Jesus' appearance did not seem to fit the bill, and perhaps John was struggling with this. Perhaps he was impressed with the works of Christ, but offended by the person of Christ in a certain way. And that perhaps was the temptation that he was facing. And this is something that we as Christians need to be careful of as we evaluate what Christ is doing in the world today. He uses earthen vessels. He uses dirt jars. That's what he fills up with his glorious grace. And we ought never to evaluate a ministry or a pastor or a congregation based upon shallow outward criteria. We ought not to be offended by the personal characteristics of those things, but we ought to be chiefly looking for the beauty and glory of the message and the works that Christ is doing through a particular instrument. And so we see some reasons for John's question. Thirdly, Jesus' word of counsel. Jesus responds to this question of John, and he responds first with a word of counsel, then with a word of commendation. And I think this part of the text, or this part of the sermon, might aptly be retitled Wonderful Counselor, because we see here, shifting our focus from John, who's struggling with doubts, to Jesus, who's counseling him, we see so much of the mercy and compassion of Christ, how he truly is a wonderful counselor to his people, and even to John the Baptist here. So looking at verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear." And then he speaks of these mighty works, these miracles that he's done, of the preaching of the gospel to the poor. And he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now this word of counsel that we find in our text, first of all, is scriptural. It's a scriptural word of counsel. Jesus doesn't come with the prevailing notions of the day. He doesn't come with just some sort of common sense, some sort of advice, but he comes with scriptural counsel. He appeals to Isaiah chapter 35, which we read. He alludes to Isaiah 61, where it speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Christ to preach the gospel. And so John is given scripture passages that he can meditate upon. Jesus doesn't simply appeal to these mighty works, but he appeals to these mighty works as fulfillments of the scripture, and that's important. It's not just the miracles, it's the miracles as they explicitly and specifically fulfill the prophecies that are inspired and recorded in the Old Testament. And so he's turning John to the authority of the living God. And so should we. When people come to us and they're struggling and doubting, we should first and foremost come to them with the Word of God. We should give them scripture passages to meditate upon, to read, to take in, because ultimately that is the greatest source of faith and strength that we can give someone. So he gives him scriptural counsel. Secondly, he gives thoughtful counsel. Thoughtful counsel. He doesn't just pull out a Bible verse out of nowhere, but you can see here the great thought of the Lord Jesus, how well he knew the scriptures, how well he understood John's situation, and it's as though he takes a text that's tailor-made for John's situation. As we counsel people, we shouldn't just give them a text, but we should prayerfully think about it, and we should always be seeking to know the scriptures such that we can give people texts that were, as it were, just written for them. Because in Isaiah chapter 35, just think about how relevant this would be for John the Baptist. It says in verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. This is a man who lived in the desert, lived in the wilderness. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. It goes on Strengthen the weak hands, verse 3, and make firm the feeble knees. Exactly what John needed. He needed to be strengthened. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. So he's looking to a persecuted, oppressed believer, and he's coming. He's alluding to this passage, as we'll see, and it's a passage John would have been familiar with and that speaks to those who are fearful-hearted that need to be strengthened. And then there's the part that Jesus explicitly refers to. The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer. On and on it goes. He's saying these miracles, in light of Isaiah 35, should encourage you in your faith. And it goes on, for the man who prepared a way for the Lord, it speaks of a highway and a road for the people of God. And we could go on and on through that particular chapter, but it was tailor-made for John. And so Jesus gives him thoughtful counsel. Thirdly, this counsel was pedagogical. It was such that Jesus didn't just say, yes, I'm the coming one. Yes. He didn't just answer the question directly, but he gave John a scripture text, and he let John put the pieces together. He let John draw the inference. He doesn't just come and beat John over the head with the obvious answer, but he allows the Spirit of God and the Word of God to let him follow the logic and draw the inference and be strengthened in his faith. And so he sends him to the text, and he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And fourthly, this is sensitive. He's very sensitive to John and John's spiritual condition at this point. He comes with a positive. He comes with, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He doesn't come to John and say, cursed are you if you're offended by me. You're cursed. And John, I'm afraid that perhaps you are offended by me, and so you better beware of the curse of all who would not believe in me. He doesn't say that. He phrases it in a sensitive way, in an appropriate way. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And Jesus here shows a sensitivity to John's spiritual condition. Very often, Jesus interacts with people that are on a downward spiral to perdition, and there's not evidence of grace. And when Jesus does that, he in a sense grabs them and pulls them from the fire. And that's important too. We need to be sensitive. If that's the situation, then we ought not to be afraid to do that. But with John, he sees the smoking flax. In other words, he sees the grace, the smoking flax coming from John's life, and he doesn't want to quench that evidence of grace. And so he comes with a sensitive message to encourage John and to give him positive reinforcement. And the warning is only indirect. It's an indirect warning. It's not hitting him over the head with it, as he would have needed to do if John had not shown that evidence of grace. And so this is the word of counsel that we find from Christ. Now, what's most significant here is our fourth heading. We'll conclude with this. It's most significant here that Jesus also comes with a word of commendation. This is what's most surprising about the text, because here you have John at his lowest point. He's struggling with doubts. He's questioning who Jesus is. And Jesus, after he sends away these disciples of John, he begins to speak more highly of John than ever. He begins to commend John to the masses. As these disciples departed, it says, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's saying, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you go out there to see? Right now, you're perhaps doubting John's faith. You're saying, well, why did he ask such a question? And you're starting to have a negative a view of John. But remember what you observed in this man. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's a robust, strong believer who is undergoing persecution for his ministry. He reminds them of the grace and the character of John the Baptist. He says, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He says, is John someone that would just immediately fall prey to doubts? Are you going to just have such a low view of John based upon one evidence of weakness? No, John was clothed in rugged attire. He lived a rugged, persevering lifestyle of faith. He says those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John's not in the king's house. John's in the king's dungeon because of the word of God and the testimony of God's truth. So Jesus defends him. He commends him. He says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He says, this is the one who was prophesied to come and prepare the way for the incarnate Son of God. This is the greatest prophet. He spoke with the greatest clarity of all the prophets about that chief theme of the Old Testament, which is Christ himself. John was greater than all of them. We'll look at the tail end of verse 11 next week. But the emphasis is upon the greatness of John and the robustness of his life of faith. Jesus commends him. And notice that this commendation is timely. It comes right when it's needed. John's reputation is vulnerable. It's extremely vulnerable at this point in his life. And Jesus takes the time to build him up. And I wonder, as we're counseling people, as we're dealing with those in the church that have weaknesses, who are struggling, and perhaps they do something and the word gets out that they've sinned, are we willing to honestly and to lovingly speak well of those who perhaps have hit a difficult point in their walk with the Lord? Are we willing to commend those who need to be commended and defend them against uncharitable representations of their character? But notice, secondly, Jesus' commendation is accurate. Jesus doesn't flatter John. Jesus doesn't even say it in the presence of John's disciples. He doesn't speak something that's just totally off the wall. He doesn't commend him in a way that's inaccurate and inappropriate. But he speaks to the true strengths of John's character, and he reminds people of what should be his reputation as a steadfast, significant, and self-denying prophet of God. Sometimes we sing through Psalm 15, verse 4, and we wonder, what exactly would this look like? I mean, are we really required by God to honor those who fear the Lord? What does it mean to honor those who fear the Lord? Here Jesus is a perfect example. He takes John at his lowest point and he honors the character that God had given him. And it's an accurate commendation. Then finally, most encouraging of all, is this is a merciful commendation. It's merciful. Jesus comes to John, and he comes to speak of John in a way that bypasses his weaknesses and emphasizes his strengths. We need to learn to speak of people in this way. I need to learn to do that. You need to learn to do that. We need to strive to speak positively when we have opportunity about those who truly do have godly character. And we see an example of this that always comes to my mind in 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, when Peter speaks of Sarah and commends her as a great example of a godly wife because she called Abraham Lord. She respected her husband. But in Genesis 18, 9 through 12, the context of that is she was actually laughing at the promise of God. And she just, in passing, referred to Abraham as my Lord. And yet you see how the Holy Spirit, in inspiring that commendation through Peter, brings out the marrow of it, brings out the inner core of what she was saying there and takes out whatever positive can be extracted from it and commends her for it. And that's the way that God deals with his people. That's the way Christ deals with us. We have many shortcomings, many failings, many doubts, but because we've been justified by the blood of Christ, the Lord can come to us and commend us for those good things, those good aspects of what we're doing as believers. And so Jesus commends John in this merciful way. So as you're walking through this life, in the week ahead, as you become burdened perhaps with doubt, as you become discouraged by your own sins, remember how Jesus deals with John. Remember that you have a sympathetic high priest who will commend you even for small things that you've done in service to him. And he will not abandon you at your weakest moment, but in a sense, your weaknesses will cause him to pity you all the more. That's who we have to go to in prayer as we struggle day to day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us mercy. We are so weak. And even the greatest saint of the Old Testament was weak. And how much more weak are we in our day-to-day lives? We pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us persevering grace, and that most of all, that you would comfort us by the good news of Jesus Christ, that we do have a mediator who sympathizes with us, and that we do have a God and Father who can look upon us in love and in pity and give us the grace that we need in time of need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.